Y2K10. Yow! We're in to the second decade of the 2000s. That just blows my mind. It seems like everybody was worried about their computers just yesterday. What are you going to do when your computer fails here in Y2K? They didn't fail, did they? They made it. Our computers made it, so we're all right. We're going to start a new book here this morning, the book of Hebrews, and a great book, a doctrine book. Hebrews was written before 70 AD. We know that because surely the writer of Hebrews would have referenced the destruction of the temple. So we know that it was probably written somewhere around AD 65. And who wrote Hebrews? That is a good question. Some say Luke. Some say Apollos. Others Barnabas. I lean towards Paul, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. But whoever wrote Hebrews had a great understanding of theology and of the Greek language. But we know, without a doubt, that Hebrews was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written to Jews who, after becoming Christians, some are beginning to go back into their strong Jewish heritage, back to how they were raised. There's a country song. The roots of my raising run deep. And it's true for all of us. How we were raised has a lot of influence on our life. The warning of Hebrews is don't go back under the law. That's the warning in the book of Hebrews. Because if you go back under the law, then you force God to judge you according to the law. And the law kills. Because nobody can keep the law. The only one who ever was able to keep the law was our Lord Jesus. The theme of Hebrews is Jesus is superior to angels, to the law, or the prophets. And really, only Jesus is sufficient for our salvation. Persecution at the time of the writing of Hebrews is at a fever pitch against Christians. The Jews, like anyone else, are returning to their Jewish roots, to Judaism, because Judaism is a recognized religion of Rome, and they aren't persecuting the Jews, but they are persecuting these new Christians. And this tempts many Jews that have accepted Christ to return to their original roots to avoid persecution. But there's always a price to pay if you truly live for Christ. I don't care if it was then or if you're in beautiful Madison here today. There is a price to pay when you truly follow after the Lord. Back then, with early believers, as well as it is today, many parts of the world, Christians are persecuted. We sometimes forget that when you live in the Bible Belt, when you live in an area where most people claim to be Christians, it's hard to imagine sometimes that Christianity is being persecuted around the world, but it is. We assume, as Christians, that the whole world knows the superiority of Jesus compared to angels or to the prophets or to Moses and the law that Moses was given by God. And we know Christianity is superior because Jesus is God. Now, that's a given in most of our lives. Jesus suffered the cross, died, so you and I can have a relationship with him and God the Father. And that's embedded into us. That's second nature to us Christians. Now, I have the utmost respect for the prophets. I really do. Many of the prophets are, you know, some of my heroes, like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel, and, you know, you can go on and on, Jeremiah and so forth. And I'm also glad that God sends his angels to minister to us believers and to protect us. But when I get to heaven, I'm not going to look for the prophets. I'm not going to say, wow, isn't that a great looking angel over there? You will find me at the feet of my Lord Jesus, worshiping him. And eventually I'll move out to the Noahs and the Jonahs and the Davids. But, you know, right for several hundred years, I'll probably be right there at Jesus' feet. But anyway. But to converse with my Lord who gave his life for me, no prophet, no angel can compare to that. So Hebrews kind of forces us, or should force us, to go through a thought process why I believe what I believe, and why do I believe that way? Because somewhere, someplace, we must weigh the facts. We must sort through for ourselves as an individual, why do I believe what I believe? Was I raised according to truth? Or did mom and dad sell me a bill of goods? That's why it's so critical for us parents to live out our Christianity in the home. You know, it's easy to stand up here and preach Christianity, but do I live it? There's a major denomination, real strong here in the South, that declares that 87% of their youth leave the church while becoming an adult to never return. 87%. That's heartbreaking. That's staggering. You know, my heart, my prayer is that our youth will become men and women of God. And that would devastate me to think that 87% of our youth leave the church. That would kind of indicate I'm not doing my job. But anyway, we have the book of Hebrews, a treatise, which argues the case for Christ and how superior Christianity is to any other belief system or any other religion. It matters not how we were raised. It really doesn't. What really matters is what is truth. And you know, we can feel pressure from our family, from a system, especially if we were raised in some denomination or some church or something like that. And for the sake of unity, we want to keep peace. You know, and at family gatherings, they don't want to hear how we go to a Calvary chapel or what else, you know. And that goes on. But 2,000 years ago, the Jews living in Jerusalem, those that lived near the temple, they had tremendous pride in being a Jew, and they had a lot of pride in their temple. You know, the trumpets would sound at the temple for the time of prayer, and the Jews would be reminded of their great heritage. Peter, James, and John, after Pentecost, they would go to the temple at the hour of prayer and pray. So let's jump into the book of Hebrews, see the argument of the superiority of Christ to any religion, even Judaism. There was a pastor, William Goh. He pastored 45 years. He spent 33 years in the book of Hebrews. So bear with me. We may be here a while. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son, to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Quite a chapter. The thought probably carries through verse 4 of chapter 2, but we'll stop there. God, by his Spirit, in these last days, post-cross, and through today, has spoken to man through Jesus. Prior to that, God spoke to the fathers, the Jewish leaders, by the prophets. And through time, the law of the prophets had become so diluted and polluted by the religious leaders, and by the common man had lost sight of who God was. He no longer even tried to understand the writings of the scribes, the writings of the law, because they had added to the law volumes of how to keep the law. And we won't get into how they had added to the law, only to say Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day. And in Luke 11, Jesus declared, "Woe to you, scribes, lawyers, and Pharisees, for ye load men with burdens hard to bear." In other words, you take the law and you make it more burdensome than it already is. And you make the law and the prophets hard to obey, and you make it hard to even understand. But now, God speaks to man through his Son, through the Word. We have the written Word of God, Old and New Testaments. I would venture to say there are many copies of the Bible in your home. I know in my house, I got one of the first Bibles I was ever given. I've got old King James, the these and the thous. I've got many new editions of, you know, of the Bible, many translations. And we're blessed to have God's Word. God may give you great revelation, but make sure they always align with his Word, that they always correspond with what God has saw fit to have written and recorded for us in the Bible. Because Jesus so identified with his word in John 1:1. Let me just read that verse to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is that not totally identifying with his word? Jesus is not just a man of his word. Jesus is the Word of God. What a difference. And God also appointed Jesus as heir, rightful owner of all creation that has been created by the Godhead. And Jesus is the expressed image of God the Father. You remember one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, show us the Father and we will be happy. Jesus basically says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And sometimes we separate Jesus and the Father to the point that we don't realize we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. And Jesus, he upholds all things. He holds together all things. All powers and principalities are held in place by Jesus. And Jesus, who by himself purged our sins. And then, this is critical, positionally speaking, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, making himself equal to God, having fulfilled our salvation and it being a done deal. And you can't read the first three verses of Hebrews and not understand that Jesus is God. You can't do it. Once we Christians have the understanding, after knowing that Jesus is God, equal to the Father, Jesus having purged our sins, why would any believer then go back under any system of legalism or separation from God through religion? Having tasted of Jesus, having been set free from the guilt of sin and the regulations of man, why go back under bondage? That is the basic argument of the book of Hebrews. Why go back? And then Hebrews addresses angels. You know, about 15 to 20 years ago, the teaching on angels was the hot topic in the Christian church. Even Billy Graham wrote a book, Angels, you know. And in this first chapter through second chapter, verse 4, it deals with angels. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge, sin and death entering mankind, God, in his kindness, he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest they eat also of the tree of life and forever be trapped in their sinful state. But what does God do when he puts them out of the garden? He places cherubim, angels plural, at the entrance of Eden, and he gives them a flaming sword to protect the garden from man trying to come back in and eat of the tree of life. Angels, ministering spirits for God. We have many, many appearances of angels throughout scriptures. Abraham and Sarah are there at the Terebinth tree in Mamre. Three men approach. One of them is Jesus. Two of them are angels. And they announce to Abraham, you're going to have a son. So angels are ministering spirits. Angels were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they can't do their duty of destruction, until they deliver Lot and his family out of Sodom. Many believe that we have guardian angels. I fall into that camp. I think there's enough scripture to support that. But for you people, I know you. Some of you have guardian angels. I've watched your lives. I'm glad this is being recorded, you know. But we have angels who have the responsibility to protect us. Not only protect us, they're working out the details of our salvation. Look at Gabriel, how he comes to Mary, and he explains to her what's going to happen to her. Angels working out the plan of salvation for all of mankind. We even have angels speaking through animals. Satan, a fallen angel, speaks to Eve in the form of a serpent. Balaam's donkey. You know that story. And it's a comical story. Balaam, a prophet. I know. Prophet, though. Scripture says he's a prophet. He becomes angry with a donkey because the donkey avoids an angel that stands in his way and rubs up against a wall and mashes Balaam's foot. Balaam can't take it anymore. So he begins to beat his donkey. Then the donkey asks, "Why are you beating me?" Wouldn't that stop you? It would stop me, my donkey were to talk to me. The fact that a donkey asks a question should indicate that perhaps you're spiritually in trouble. But Balaam argues with the donkey, showing his state of mind, and loses the argument. The donkey perceives the angel while Balaam is blind to the angel. Blind and ignorant to God's messenger. And after the angel opens Balaam's eyes, he is warned by the angel, "Do not curse the children of Israel." Don't do it, Balaam. And so we have an angel ministering to a prophet, a wayward prophet, but nevertheless a prophet. Later in Israel's conquest of Cana, one angel, we'll call him Fred because we don't know his name. Hope there's no Fred here. Angel Fred kills 185,000 Syrians. And we don't even know his name. That's quite a few folks, by the way. And angels are laced throughout Scripture. We're told that we even entertain angels unaware. And we think, and you know, I can think of maybe one or two episodes in my life that might have been an angel, and we don't know. Perhaps you've desired to see an angel. A little warning. Make sure you're in good health. And make sure you have 9/11 on your speed dial on your cell phone. Because in the book of Revelation, John has an angel appear to him. John is so impressed with this angel that he is constantly falling down trying to worship the angel. And the angel is constantly telling John, "Don't do that. I'm an angel. Don't worship me." Evidently, angels can be awesome in appearance. And then we read, Jesus is superior to angels. And then we read some of what the first chapter has to say. God has never said to an angel, "You are my son, and shall be a son to me." God the Father equating equality to Jesus, far superior than anything ever said to an angel. Now, there are several cults out there that place Jesus in the angel category. And we wouldn't want to mention the Jehovah Witness or the Mormons, but they happen to be two cults that place Jesus as an angel. If they come to your door, and they will eventually, you might want to take them to verse 8. Use their King James Version, because they print it and they accept the King James Version, and show them that God has never said to an angel, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God has never said that to an angel. And then verse 10 and 11, "You, Lord," speaking of Jesus, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Jesus as creator. Verse 13, "No angel has ever heard God say, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 14, ask a question, a rhetorical question. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Most of us have grown into adulthood, and we give credit to God, or give credit to our perhaps our guardian angel for preserving our lives and having, you know, kept us alive when we should have died. And if you know some believer, perhaps a child who's passed away, realize they are with the Lord, and it's simply that God has took them to a better place. And that happens. But the eventual dwelling place for all of us is heaven. Paul had a grasp on how we should look at life. "For me to die is gain, to live is Christ." And we lose sight of that sometime. And if your life has been spared by some mysterious act of providence, let me tell you that you weren't just lucky. We have ministering spirits sent forth for those, you and I, who will inherit salvation. Speaking future tense, who are to inherit salvation. Gail Irwin, who we've had here, sort of famous on the speaking tour, speaks of having a flat tire that kept him off an airline that crashed. Angels, ministering spirit. I have a couple episodes in my life where I feel the Lord has spared me by his angels or whatever. When I was around 6 years old, I had an appendicitis attack. My mom took me to the doctor, and this brilliant doctor diagnosed me as having the flu. I go home. The next day, my appendix bursts. And obviously, I'm growing much worse in health. Mom takes me to the hospital. And for 48 hours, about on the hour, they're shooting me up with penicillin. Well, this penicillin forms a little thin membrane around my appendix. They operate on me and carefully remove my burst appendix. And voila, I'm still here. Spared by God. Ministered to by ministering spirits that God has sent. And that's when I was 6 years old. Coincidence? Maybe. I don't think so. Years later, I'm in my late 20s, about 26 or 7, all right? I'm on my way home from church, so I'd been good that day. I'm sitting at a stoplight, and a drunk rear-ends us. We're sitting in my girlfriend's Camaro, which explodes into a ball of fire. The guy hits us so hard that we flip over onto our roof. The last thing I remember while in that car is there's fire inside that car with me. The next memory I have, I'm on the street running. Don't know why, but I'm on the street running. My jacket's on fire, which I quickly remove and go back to the car and pull out my girlfriend. Now the weird part, those that would say you were lucky, how did I get out of the car? The windshield is broken, but it's still intact. The driver's window is broken out, and the little doorknob is bent outward. But let me explain the physics of being rear-ended to you. The first thing you do is go back, and then you launch forward. There's no sideways force there. I went sideways. Just lucky, I guess. I firmly believe my angel pulled me out of that side window. And I survived that accident with only minor burns, which most of them were from going back to the car and pulling out Linda. And the first thought is, because Linda died, is, oh, how sad. But she didn't die right away, and I was praying for her recovery, her healing, and God spoke to my heart. And he said, what if I want to bring Linda home? And I had to deal with that, which he did. He took her home. And I don't say that for sympathy. I even hesitate to bring this kind of thing up. But it is to point out, one, God protects us by his angels. I think we do have guardian angels. And we can't say who God will save and who he won't save and who he will preserve and who he won't preserve. That's his doings. But we have ministering spirits out there who work on our behalf as believers and for those of us who will inherit salvation. And it's not a coincidence that your life and my life have been spared for a reason. Gail Irwin's life was spared by a flat tire. So think now, think with me, how often has that irritating delay in your life been divinely sent? You must understand that we do have an adversary who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And to counteract that, God sends forth his ministering spirits to serve us, God's children, and God's future children. So God counteracts the endeavors of our adversary. Sometimes he simply takes believers home. That's God's doing. But when I witness some person whose life has been spared miraculously, I have a typical question for them, because I've asked myself this question. Why do you think God has spared your life? So I'll ask you this morning. Why do you think God has spared your life? I believe it's critical that we fulfill our destiny as believers. I believe it's critical that we seek out the why God has spared me. There are no coincidences with God. There's no such thing as luck. God has spared you and I, spared or even delayed our homecoming for a reason. The end product of all of our lives should be, and hopefully is, salvation and eternal life with Jesus. Hopefully that's the end product of all of us. But we should be asking this question: Lord Jesus, why have you spared me? And am I fulfilling that call or purpose? God has given each and every one of us, again, I speak in general terms here, salvation. We're saved. Now that I'm saved, what do you want me to do, Lord? Let me get you to stand and we'll close in prayer. But the book of Hebrews, allow it to speak to your heart of the superiority of Jesus, and then cause it or allow it to have its effect in our lives, that we walk in that calling that God has for us, that He has preserved us for. It's no coincidence because that we're here, because God has spared your life just like He spared mine. Every life. Maybe we see it, maybe we don't. But God has spared us. I believe it's our responsibility to find out then what God has called me to. If you would like prayer on this, seek out one of our men. We'll even have men maybe up front here that would be happy to pray with you and agree in that prayer. So let's pray together. Father, first of all, we thank you that you do have ministering spirits, angels, Lord, who you've given the responsibility to watch over us, who are preparing us for salvation. And Lord, if there's anyone here starting out this new year that doesn't know you, I pray that they will come to know you. Make today their day of salvation, Lord. Work in hearts and lives. But Lord, also cause us to see things that are on the spiritual side. Let us get a glimpse of how you have preserved our life, how you have spared us, how you have a destiny for us, how you have a cause that we should walk in your favor, how we should walk in accordance to your will for our lives. Then give us the courage to be obedient to that, Lord. Lord, we pray for this upcoming year, 2010. May it be a great year. Not a year necessarily that we're blessed financially greatly, but a year of great things in your kingdom, Lord. We pray that this year you would save many. We pray that this year men would turn to you with their whole heart and serve you, their living God. We pray that we will have, as a church, an impact upon Madison, Lord. This is where you have us. Lord God, grant us favor with the neighbors that we have, with our acquaintance here in this city. And Lord Jesus, do a great work here in Madison. And we pray for this in your name. Amen.